There you go.
As they make their way out, I just want to give everyone an update on where we are with our sermon series. If you've been following along, if you're visiting here this morning, let me give you a quick update. We've been for the last 8 weeks, 9 weeks, going through this book by David Platt called Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. The very premise of the book is simply this, that a lot of people have assumed that in Christianity, the goal is very similar to the rat race, as it were. He who dies with the most toys wins. And the point of this book is that what Christ calls us to as his followers looks very different from what most everyone in the world goes after. Power, pleasures, prestige, prominence, wealth, ease of life. That's not the call of the disciples of Christ. Those who belong to Christ are called to the cross. We sang together, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. And we follow where our victorious Lord has tread. And so that's the call of the believer. And so I think he does a great job. If you've been following along, I hope you've enjoyed the book. For those of you who are just visiting this day and aren't familiar with it, we don't have any more copies. These things kept selling out as fast as we get them, but you can get them on Amazon.com or some other place. It's just called Radical by David Platt. And pick that book up. It's a good read, an easy read, and a challenging read. Those of you who are here on Good Friday evening, we had the privilege of tuning in to David Platt's church, where we watched via simulcast for almost 7 hours, from 7 o'clock at night to almost 2 a.m. and finished about 5 o'clock, 5 before 2 a.m. A thoroughgoing study, really, from Genesis to Revelation on the doctrine of suffering and how the concept and the very nature of suffering has as its pinnacle, both in its purpose and its redemption, the cross of Jesus Christ, and how because of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross turns all the suffering and the pain of this world into something that makes sense for the believer. I can't explain it to you. It took him 7 hours, but needless to say, it was a thoroughgoing teaching. It's something we'll probably be doing as they do simulcasts in the future because it's just a great teaching time. We start off with a little over 50 people. There are about 12 of us here at the end. I told everybody they didn't have to stay the whole time, but it was amazing to have 12 of us because it was a great time. If you missed it, you can log on to his website, radical.net, and you can actually get the entire audio of it, the 7 hours worth, and the entire written notes. There are 225 pages of notes with all the details and the blanks all filled in for those of you who are trying to fill in the blanks, so you can pick that up. But this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to finish off this book, and we're going to speak specifically about the nature of Easter, why it is we celebrate the way we celebrate on Easter, and why it's important to do so. If you have your Bibles, you can flip open to Luke chapter 24. I'm also going to start with Luke 14, if you want to be able to flip between the two. We have them both printed for you in the bulletin. And we start with Luke 14 because that's where this book Radical started with, and it also points us to the text that we'll be looking at today. So we'll read both Luke 14, 27 to 35, and Luke 24, 44 to 53. This is what Jesus says, this is what he talks about to his disciples, what it means to be his follower. Anyone who does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation, is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war with another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Luke 24. Verse 44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and will rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come to you this day asking for wisdom. Father, we ask that you would do for us what Jesus did for his disciples, that he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Father, help us to see and hear your word today. Allow us to understand more fully the nature of the resurrection, the importance of it for us, not just in history, but in our everyday lives. And help us, Father, not to run away from the cross, but to take up our cross and to follow you. Oh, Father, please be with us this morning. Use your spirit, your word, to work on our hearts, that we would leave here differently than when we came, that we would walk out of here not only blessed by you, but changed by you, so that we would live more faithfully before you, and we would enjoy the life that you've given us to the fullest. For we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Fact! Brett, you don't know what you're talking about. Fact! Oceanology. I had a class. Oceanography. Fact. And so the video starts. It's a video that you can get on YouTube. Download it. It's one of the viral videos from last year. It's called Kid History. I think that's Kid History Part 4. And in this particular scene, you have two brothers, and they're fighting back and forth over what the correct term is, either oceanography or oceanology. And the one brother, the older brother, who knows the word is oceanography, keeps yelling, "Fact!" as loud as he can into his brother's face. It's not a very effective way of arguing with his brother, but he keeps doing it anyway. Finally, the dad comes home, loads him in the car, is taking them to see the Harlem Globetrotters that night, and the whole way they're in the car, the brother's yelling back and forth, "It's oceanology!" And the other brother turns and says, "Fact!" as loud as he can. The dad gets mad, and he says, "If I hear one more word out of you, I'm turning this car around." Now, these two brothers have two younger brothers in the back seat behind them, and their arguing continues, but a little quieter. And finally, Brett gets really mad again, and he starts to make his face, like he's going to make the word "fact," and as he's holding the F in on his lips, everyone's cringing because he doesn't want him to speak it out, and he blurts it out as loud as he can, "Fact!" The car comes to a screeching halt. The next scene, you see Brett and the brother who was arguing with over oceanography and oceanology standing on the curb. The father waves him and drives off to the Globetrotters and says, "Fact!" If you get nothing out of today's sermon but that, you've got a great video clip to look at on YouTube. Kid History Part 4. The reality of the resurrection is a fact. There's no two ways about it. As often as Christians have had to defend against the claim that the resurrection story is just that, a story or a myth, no matter how many times we respond with enough evidence and with all the vehemence we can to say it is a fact, the spirit of this age, the Bible tells us, blinds the hearts of men so that they will not believe the truth. But the reality is, the resurrection not only is a fact, but if it didn't happen, everything in this world is absolutely meaningless. And that is not an overstatement. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells his readers, as he writes a letter to them, he says, look, if the resurrection didn't happen, then our faith is in vain. And we are to be pitied more than anyone else. We are the biggest losers. We're stupid. We're idiots. We have nothing good going for us if we've given our lives and our hopes and our dreams for something that doesn't exist. This morning, what I want to unpack before you is the reality of the resurrection. The title of the sermon is The Radical Experiment, because that's what the last chapter in this book is entitled. And what David Platt basically says at the very end of this book, he says, look, we've been writing a lot in this book about what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus, what it means to live an authentic Christian life, what it means to look at your life and how you measure what's important, and then examine it against the Bible, and then make a choice. Am I going to live selfishly, or am I going to live obediently? Am I going to live according to the pattern of this world, or am I going to live according to the pattern that God has established in His Word? And so he says, look, let's just lay it out as an experiment, as a challenge. Why don't you, for 1 year, try to do these basic things? And here's what he writes. This is the radical experiment. Over the next year, I want you to pray for the entire world. Not all at once, but just take some time, pray for people in difficult places. When you hear about tragedies that happen on the other side of the earth, don't callously shake your head and keep walking. Be moved by that. And moved to prayer. Pray for people around the world. He says, read through the entire Bible in this 1 year. I know it's a challenge, but read through the Bible this year. Try to do this one thing. Sacrifice your money for a specific purpose that you know will lead to some good. Spend time in another context. His challenge is to take your 1 week of your vacation and go to some place where you can labor, like to Haiti. Or to Africa, or to, you know, labor with the Peace Corps, or with your church mission trip. Do something that will have some redemptive value in a context that's not your own. And then he says, commit your life to a multiplying community, basically to a group of people that gather together for the good of each other, that spreads the goodness that God has given to us outside of ourselves. He's talking about like a small group Bible study that does more than just study. A small group Bible study that also gets involved in the community, that helps in the homeless shelter, that does other things, that shows the love of Christ outside of ourselves. He says, will you take this challenge? In light of all we have seen in this book, will you take these practical steps to break out of the American dream and to begin abandoning your life to a radical gospel? And then listen to what he says. Consider what you might have fed after a year of actually being intimately exposed to the after a year of being intimately exposed to the heart of God for every nation in the world in prayer. Contemplate what you might know about the glory of God after a year of listening closely to His voice as you spend time in His Word. Think of all the possessions that you now have and that how you realize that some of them you don't really need. Think of all the dire needs in the world that could be met as a result of your sacrifice of those things that you don't really need. Wonder about where God might lead you, near or far, to reach people, or maybe to an unreached people group who have never heard the gospel until they meet you. Reflect on the community of faith that would surround you as you find yourself in relationships that are the primary avenue through which your life will impact the world. What happens when men and women begin following Christ with all their hearts into the world? The world is changed. The challenge of this book isn't simply to say, that's nice information. The challenge of this book is to say, God has done something glorious for me, and now I will do what He calls me to do, and be salt and light in this world, His ambassador of love and hope and grace and the gospel to this world. That's what this book is about, because that's what this book is about. This book, from cover to cover, is about the amazing grace of God. And now He's provided for our greatest need, our sin. And the cross and ultimately the empty tomb is the very pinnacle of God's expression of His love, His mercy, His grace, and His plan to save us from our sins. What I want to look at today is the reality of the resurrection. First, in history. I already mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, it's a fact. Acts 2 says this, when Peter preaches his great sermon at Pentecost, he delivers this, says, dear men, listen to this. It is Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freed him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. One of the amazing truths about the resurrection is that a bunch of uneducated men, this man happened to be a fisherman, Peter. The rest of the men weren't any smarter, any higher standing in society, and yet they had been so moved by living with Jesus for 3 years, watching him do his miracles, then ultimately watching him die and then come back from the dead when he was raised from the dead on the third day, and then being filled with the Holy Spirit, these now 11 men, because Judas had hung himself, these 11 men literally changed the world. Our world is completely different because of these 11 disciples. Because what they learned from Jesus and what they spoke about Jesus as he empowered them through the Spirit that he sent them. This is what one author writes. The explosive growth of the church is the strongest evidence that we have for Jesus' resurrection. It is significant that it wasn't powerful men, but commoners burdened with every cultural strike against them, whose resurrection message peaceably transformed the Roman Empire and ultimately the entire world. Who would have ever predicted such an impossible feat? The resurrection and its message was seen, understood, internalized by these 11 men, repeated to others, and it changed the world. This is the historicity of the facts are important, but only because the historicity points to a necessity. When Jesus originally speaks, this is, go back to the text we looked at today, in Luke 24, speaks of the meaning of his resurrection. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." He said, it must happen this way. It is a necessity. When Jesus was walking with his disciples, do you remember the great, it's called the Great Confession of Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus is asking the crowds and ultimately his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, he wasn't asking this question because he had an inferiority complex or he had an identity crisis. He wanted them to articulate for themselves, speak out of their mouths the reality of who he was. "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah. Come back. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And then Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Holy One of God." And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you." And because of this confession, he says, "You will no longer be called Simon, but you will be called Peter," which means rock. "And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus is the Christ. The Christ meaning the Messiah, the sent one from God. And the meaning and the purpose behind his messianic visit to this earth was ultimately that he would accomplish what had been set in place before the foundations of the earth ever were laid. And that is that Christ would go to the cross to bear our sins. And then ultimately defeat not only sin on the cross, but death by being raised from the dead and accomplishing the pinnacle of redemptive historical purpose, that is to redeem a people for himself. The reality of the resurrection in history is absolutely important. It's a necessity. And for you and I, practically, it is absolutely important. Because without the truth behind it, if we just practice this thing we call Christianity, it's just some kind of thing we do every Sunday. We come and sing good songs, and we like to see the smiling faces. And so we come. But the truth of the resurrection isn't important to us or is irrelevant, then we're just playing a game. What are we doing? But as we know, Christ did rise from the dead. The grave could not keep a hold on him. He did burst forth in victory. And when he did so, he changed everything. The world was changed instantaneously. When he came out of that grave, no longer was death the end. The final enemy was defeated. Paul writes to the Corinthians about that, a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting?" And he says, "Praise be to God, because the sting of death is sin, And Christ has triumphed over sin on the cross and death in his resurrection. And for you and I, that means everything. In the time that we have left, I want to unpack what I mean when I say that truth means everything. The reality of the resurrection personally, first and foremost, starts with what I call, and what theologians call, the great exchange. The great exchange. God seeing us in our state. We are sinners by nature. Let's just real quickly cover that base. What do I mean, you're a sinner? It sounds like you're pointing your finger at me, Pastor. You're calling me a name. No, I'm not calling you a name. I'm describing human nature. You and I, we're all sinners. None of us are perfect by nature. In fact, we are flawed by nature. You don't have to teach little children how to tell you a fib. They just learn that automatically. They get it because it's part of their nature. We are selfish by nature. This is our problem. We have sin. God is perfect, holy, righteous, and just. He can't stand to look upon sin. And so we have a problem. A holy, perfect God who lives in a place of unspeakable glory and light and holiness and perfection, and no one can enter into that place of holiness and perfection if they are mired in sin. And so we are separated eternally from God. God, seeing us in this state, sends his Son to this earth to live a perfect life and then die his appointed death so that his perfect record could be counted instead of our imperfect record. And then if we are in Christ, when God looks at us, he sees his Son and all of his Son's perfections. And all of our sin is nailed to that cross. And all of the perfect righteousness of Christ is now given to us. That's the great exchange. Completely unfair. It's all by grace. The reality of the resurrection starts with this great exchange, but it doesn't stop there. We go from the cross to the grave. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying, pick up your instrument of torture and death, strap it on your shoulder, and come follow me. It's a great inspiring way to get people to join your cause, isn't it? What a recruiter. Come and die. Come on, die. Pick up your instrument of death and come follow me. But it's more than that. Because Christ scorned the shame of the cross, we read in Hebrews 12. It was for the joy set before him, it says, that Christ endured the cross and scorned its shame. And now by breaking forth out of the tomb, he takes us through that portal with him. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says that the curtain, the way that separated God from us has been torn in two. And now Christ has been a trailblazer, literally it says. He's made the pathway for us into the very holy of holies, the presence of God. And so through the tomb, when we go to the cross, through the tomb with Christ, now we now have a whole new life. 2 Corinthians tells us this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, and all this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And now because we have been reconciled, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. In him, he has now committed to us this great and glorious message of reconciliation. We are now, therefore, no longer the old sinners, but we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. That's when we go to the cross, through the grave, and out with the victorious Christ. Writer of Ephesians says, as he's quoting the psalmist, says that Christ has defeated his foes, and now as he's defeated his foes, he has ascended on high, and in his ascension, he has basically taken the plunder with him. He's taken all the good works that he has ever committed and all the rewards that's ever been earned from him, and he has now given good gifts to us. And the pinnacle of the good gifts that Christ gives to us is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As we go to the cross and we go through the grave and out with our victorious Christ, we have credited to us all of his righteousness as well as his victory over death and hell and sin. So now, what does life look like for you and I daily on an everyday basis because of the resurrection? If we are in Christ, We are now victors over sin and death and hell itself. Ultimately, that's our position. That is what's granted to us. In the practical outworking of it, it doesn't always work like that, does it? Because sin somehow still has a hook into us. It's called the flesh. Still grabs a hold of us. Sometimes we don't have victory the way we ought to have victory. Sometimes we do fear death. Am I the only one who fears death? Do your knuckles not get white when a car pulls out in front of you? Does your heart not beat really fast? Or you go, oh, that might be my day. I might be checking out today. No, you freak out like I freak out. Go, wow, almost died, right? None of us looks at death and go, hey, no big deal. But in reality, because of the cross, because of the resurrection, death really is no big deal for us. It is ultimately just a portal from this life of God's blessings to a life of blessings that we can't even imagine. That's why Paul says to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He says, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so sometimes he says, I would rather be present with the Lord. You can see he's frustrated that, but I'd rather be present with the Lord. But all in God's timing, because until he calls us home, we never have the right to check out on our own because we have been given this message of reconciliation, been made his ambassadors, and we don't want to be derelict in that duty. We've been called by Christ to live for him until he calls us home. And even though we struggle with the fear of death, and we struggle with the power of sin grabbing hold of our flesh, and we struggle even against the wiles of the evil one, Satan would love to undo all of us. He is a liar, a thief, and a murderer. He is a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour, the Bible tells us. And yet he's on a chain, and when we are in Christ and in his word, and in his will, that lion on that chain will never, never, never get a hold of us. It's when we wander off the path and when we dally in things we shouldn't that Satan has a field day with us. What is the daily practicality of the resurrection? First and foremost, as we take hold of this concept, take up your cross and follow me. As we lay hold of that and go not only to the cross, but out on the other side, we're told in Scripture that when we are in Christ, we are united to Christ in our sufferings. So when we suffer, when we have trials and tribulations and difficulties, and it's because we're a believer, we're told that somehow we are now being drawn closer and closer into union with Christ because we can now sense and feel what he felt. And we're walking in the very footsteps that he's walked in. And so we can, in that sense, be joyful in the union that we have in Christ, but also in his victory over sin and the grave and hell itself. When we have victories in our lives, we are united to Christ in his resurrection because we have been given a resurrected life. So it begs the question, do you want a whole new life? Do you want a new life? A life that does not have to fear death? A life that does not have to worry that hell can defeat you and Satan can undo you? If you want a whole new life, then lay hold of Christ. And if you belong to Christ, if you're already in him, then walk in the footsteps of Christ as you keep in step with the Holy Spirit. This is one of the things that Jesus promised in the passage that we read today. He said, you are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. He's referencing the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will come upon us, he says. And that when he's promising his disciples to wait for in Jerusalem, because the Spirit will come upon you in power. He says, he promises, stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So let me close with this. Because of the resurrection, because of what Christ did for us on the cross, and in his victory over the grave, and then in his sending with us the fruits of his resurrection, specifically the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, you've been empowered. Do you have power? Do you feel that power? Do you sense that power? We wrestle, don't we? We wrestle against the struggles of this life. Now, it would be wrong for me to start to speak the way what we call the prosperity gospel preachers speak. Just name it and claim it. I'm depressed. I don't want to be depressed anymore. Okay, I'm going to pray, Lord God, I now claim freedom from depression. Amen. Wake up, you're not depressed. We live in a broken world. Sometimes our depression is caused by chemical imbalances in our head or awful things that happened to us when we were a kid or a multitude of other things that we can't even list or we don't even perceive. And so sometimes the very depression that we want to be freed from is the very means by which God has ordained to draw us nearer to Him, to make us dependent upon Him. William Cowper, who came to faith in Christ in a mental asylum because he was assigned there in the days when depression was thought to be something that would separate you from all of society, while he was there, he came to faith in Christ. After coming out of one of his deepest depressions, he wrote this great and glorious hymn, one that was quoted during the secret church service. I loved it, and I forgot I'd used it before, but I pulled it back out of my notes. It's a great hymn by William Cowper, who wrestled his whole life until he died with depression. God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust in Him for grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His works in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. This is written from a man who wrestled his whole life with depression. Sometimes God gives us all sorts of trials that we in this life will never overcome. Some of those things, maybe it's cancer, maybe it's one of other debilitating or fatal diseases, bring us to the end of our lives. It is not wrong for us to pray for a release from those things, but sometimes God knows what's better than that for us, even though we may not ever in this life come to that understanding. God knows what's good for us. And if we have Christ and the power of His resurrection in our lives, then nothing in this life can ever overcome the reality of who God is and what He has done for us in Christ. And so we can walk through every trial, every difficulty, every fear with confidence that our God is with us and that He is our great reward. So, what does the resurrection mean to you and to me? Well, it gives us perspective. This life is not all that there is. There's something much more glorious in this life that awaits us. And that every trial, every difficulty, every awful thing that ever happens in this world to us or that we experience, we are told in Romans 8, God is working together for our good and His glory. And so God will use us to glorify Himself as we labor through those trials with faith and a dependence upon Him and a trust in Him. And when we can say, the Lord has brought this upon me, the Lord has brought me through this difficult trial, the Lord has allowed this to happen, but blessed be the name of the Lord. When we cherish God, when we value God, when we adore our God in the difficult times, then He receives all the praise and glory. And when we have glorious days, great days of victory, and we recognize this is because we are united to Christ in His resurrection and the power of His victory in our lives, and we lift our faces towards heaven and our hands upon high and say, praise be your name, O Lord God, you have been good to me. He is glorified. So whether in the clouds and the storm or the bright sunshine or the best of days, when we treasure our God and adore Him for who He is, He receives all the glory, and we receive a deep and abiding joy, a peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I have to say at least one more thing, and then we'll be finished, and that's this. One of the things that I thought Dave Platt did very well in the video, the 7-hour simulcast that we saw the other night, was that he paused occasionally and stopped and asked everybody, and now people who show up for a 7-hour worship service, you can pretty much count on the fact they must be believers, you know. If you're just, you know, you don't visit a 7-hour worship service. You know, you've got to be pretty hardcore if you're going to sit through that. But he paused several times and said, look, it's not enough simply to believe these things. You know, the devil and all of his demons in hell believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. They believe those things. They believe that he's coming back to make all things new. They believe those things, and it scares them to death. But the one thing they haven't done is surrendered their lives to God. They have not admitted their sins, confessed their sins, and asked for a whole new life. They are content to live in their sin and their treachery, and so they remain as they are, the devil and demons. But even the demons believe in the resurrection. Don't count that too highly on your credit of things you've done well. Just because you believe in who Jesus is, believe in his resurrection, and even attend church, and he went even as far as say, even belong to a church and are leaders in a church. If you haven't surrendered your heart, if you haven't taken up your cross, as Jesus says in this verse, if you have not, if any one of you does not give up everything he has, you cannot be my disciple. And folks, there's not two classes of believers, the disciple class and the normal class. What he's saying is, if you don't surrender everything, you're not in. If you want to live, you have to die. Come and die, he's saying. What he means die is, let go of all the things that you want to hold on to and hold on to me, and I will give you everything that you need. That's the exchange. Just as we get this glorious exchange where the righteousness of Christ and his goodness and his perfections are credited to us as our sin is nailed to the cross, when we surrender everything to God in Christ, we get everything from him that we really need in this life. May God drive those truths home to you today so that as we leave this place thinking about our risen Lord and Savior, his victory over sin and death, that when we face anything that comes our way, we know we have one who has triumphed everything, even death, who is working in us and through us and with us and for us, who will never let us go, who will not leave us as orphans, but he comes to us in our time of need. Lay hold of those truths and then go out as Christ has ordained as ambassadors with the message of the resurrection. The message it says here that of repentance and forgiveness of sins to be preached in his name among all nations. Go out with that message so that your lives will be full and you, used by God, can change the world. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank and we praise you for your word. We thank you for this message this morning about your resurrection that comes from your words to your disciples. Father, we pray that all the words that I spoke that didn't come from you would just vanish in the air, but all the words that were from you, that were spoken through me, would be driven deep into the hearts of your people, and that we would never forget the glory of the resurrection, what it means for us each and every day. Father, help us to see these things, to understand these things, so that we would arise with great faith, with great joy, and we would love and serve you with all diligence. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.